scripture text this morning, you're going to notice right away that it seems to be all about food. And so I want to reassure you that this is not a message about the benefits of tofu. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 appears to be all about dietary habits. But the real message is a far-reaching one about living our lives in such a way that we strengthen the faith. We do not risk damaging the faith of those who might be watching what we do. You recall that Paul has been writing to his friends, the new believers in Corinth, to give them advice on various matters that are confusing to them as they try to live their lives as followers of Jesus. Their list of questions continues on into this eighth chapter. I'm going to be reading today from Eugene Peterson's version of the New Testament, which he calls The Message. The question keeps coming up regarding meat that has been offered up to an idol. Should you attend meals where such meat is served or not? We sometimes tend to think we know all we need to know to answer these kinds of questions. But sometimes our humble hearts can help us more than our proud minds. We never really know enough until we recognize that God alone knows it all. Some people say, quite rightly, that idols have no actual existence. There's nothing to them, that there is no God other than our one God, that no matter how many of these so-called gods are named and worshipped, they still don't add up to anything but a tall story. They say, again, quite rightly, there's only one God the Father, that everything comes from God, that God wants us to live for Him. Also, they remind us that there is only one Master, Jesus the Messiah, that everything is for Jesus' sake, including us. Yes, it's true. In strict logic, then, nothing happened to the meat when it was offered up to an idol. It's just like any other meat. I know that, and you know that, but knowing it isn't everything. If it becomes everything, some people end up as know-it-alls who treat others as know-nothings. Real knowledge is not that insensitive. We need to be sensitive to the fact that we're not all at the same level of understanding on this. Some of you have spent your entire lives eating idol meat and are sure that there is something bad in the meat that becomes something bad inside of you. An imagination and conscience shaped under those conditions is not going to change overnight. Fortunately, God does not grade us on our diet. We are neither commended when we clean our plate, nor reprimanded when we just can't stomach it. But God does care when you use your freedom carelessly in a way that leads a Christian still vulnerable to those old associations to be thrown off track. For instance, say you flaunt your freedom by going to a banquet thrown in honor of those idols, where the main course is meat sacrificed to idols. Isn't there great danger if someone still struggling over this issue sees you go into that banquet? The danger is that this person will become terribly confused, maybe even to the point of getting mixed up, him or herself, in what his experience and conscience tells him is wrong. Christ gave up his life for that person. Wouldn't you at least be willing to give up going to dinner for that same person? Because as you say, it doesn't really make any difference. And it does make a difference if you hurt your friend terribly, risking your friend's eternal ruin. When you hurt your friend, you hurt Christ. A free meal here and there isn't worth it at the cost of even one of these weak ones. So I would never go to those idol tainted meals if there is any chance it will trip up one of your brothers or sisters. 2,000 years ago, the world was far less monotheistic than it is today. Numerous gods competed for people's attention. When people went to a temple to worship, that usually meant that they took with them an animal, a pair of birds, some grain, or some oil to be sacrificed and burned on the altar. Only a portion of that food actually became the burnt offering, however. The rest of it was served at religious festivals or in restaurants or even sold in the marketplace. So if you lived in Corinth, it would not have been easy to avoid food sacrificed to idols. Raw food doesn't make it onto our altars anymore. The ritual sacrifice of animals is not part of our worship. The churches throughout our city are all dedicated to the one God, not to various gods such as Artemis or Apollo or Demeter. But that does not mean that this portion of the scripture has become unnecessary or irrelevant. Paul issues a very challenging teaching as he talked to the Corinthians about what food they should eat and what food they should not eat. Much as we might like to avoid hearing it, the teaching is meant even for us today. Paul teaches that Christians are to curtail their personal freedoms, if necessary, in order to help others remain on track in their relationship with God. Shocking as that might seem, in our "I'm the only one that matters" culture, Christians are never only of themselves, but always of the spiritual well-being of others. Our guiding principle should never be how much we think we know or what a great case we can make about how old realities are no longer relevant. Our guiding principle should be to search for how we can best express love to the most fragile among us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is actually a great explanation of why we in the United Methodist Church serve grape juice for communion rather than wine. We use grape juice not because we believe that there is anything inherently evil about wine. Wine was a standard beverage in the ancient world. The Bible says that Jesus himself once turned water into wine at a wedding where the party was threatening to come to a premature end because the supplies had run out. We understand that at the Last Supper, when Jesus passed that cup around the room for everyone to drink, it very probably contained wine. We're not making a blanket statement against wine. We use grape juice because we're trying to be sensitive toward those for whom alcohol has proven to be a terrible downfall. There are people in the world, in our community, and in our church who suffer from addiction. Alcoholics committed to recovery have learned that for them, one of the keys to healthy living is to abstain completely from alcohol. Because for some people, one sip inevitably leads to another, even an amount of wine as small as that which could be absorbed by a piece of bread could prove disastrous. We as a community of faith have decided it's not worth the risk. We don't want to jeopardize anyone's sobriety. We'd rather have everyone be able to participate, so we all drink grape juice. Using grape juice rather than wine does not change the meaning of the ritual, which is to draw sustenance from Christ and to become united in God's love and forgiveness. Using grape juice is a statement that we want to include and support each and every member of our community. Since the value of inclusive, respectful, supportive community is so important to us, I doubt that abstinence from wine during communion really feels like much of a sacrifice to any of us. That's just the way we do things, and we're used to it. Paul must have felt something similar, because he wrote that if food was going to be the cause of anyone falling away from God, he would gladly quit eating meat altogether rather than cause someone else to lose their faith or to become disconnected with the source of their hope. The challenge for us is that there probably are some things in life that we would rather not give up, and sometimes it's hard for us to hear that we're expected to put other people's walk with God above our own preferences and freedoms. The question that we are expected to ask ourselves is not just, am I about to do something that might jeopardize my relationship with God, but am I about to do something that might jeopardize someone else's relationship with God? Being mindful that we're always setting an example of one kind or another is not always easy. But that's our calling. That's what it means to be guided by love. For us, the specifics might not be what we eat when we go out to dinner with our friends, as it was for the Corinthians, but there are specifics. All of us have times or circumstances when we're prone to forgetting what's most important. Maybe it's when we're driving. Maybe it's when we're in a phone call with so-called customer service. Maybe it's in the heat of a business deal or negotiating with an employee or a coworker who aggravates us. Maybe we say things without thinking through the implications. Maybe we're tired or frustrated. We just want to blow off some steam. Maybe we'd like to have a little fun. We can try to say, like the Corinthians did after yet another banquet in the temple of Zeus, "Oh, well, we all know it didn't really mean anything." And Paul will not let us off the hook. It did mean something, he will remind us. Most likely, someone was watching. And that someone was either helped or hindered in their relationship with God by what you did. Is there a way to learn to bear this burden of always having to be a good example with grace and joy? Perhaps if we focus on the results, we'll come to feel that we've been given, in fact, a great privilege rather than a heavy responsibility. The results, after all, are none other than salvation, the restoration to life and communion with God. What could be more rewarding or gratifying? Dr. Elma Jackson, a surgeon who has left her home country in the Philippines to go and serve at the Tansen Mission Hospital in Nepal, does not seem to find her role as a leader to be limiting or oppressing to her. In addition to general surgery, she works in obstetrics and orthopedics. She also runs the burn unit at the hospital. But she is not above doing something simple, like clipping the fingernails of a 2-year-old child. She takes time to connect with her patients, listening to their jokes and laughing with them. The nurses tease Dr. Jackson sometimes, calling her Dr. Auntie, because she is so patient, so compassionate, so humble. She doesn't mind when others look to her for answers, because her experiences have convinced her that although God is so much bigger than the world, God cares for each and every person. She quotes a portion of Handel's Messiah based on Isaiah 49 in describing what she has learned from ministry. "Shout for joy, O heavens! Rejoice, O earth! Burst into song, O mountains! For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." In Paul's view of the Christian life, we are all ministers all the time. In every aspect of our lives, we lead by example. Thus, we personally experience great joy when someone that we have influenced comes closer to God or attains a greater quality of health and life. We ourselves ultimately benefit as well, even though at first it may seem like we are curtailing our freedoms or making sacrifices. I've learned how to be more flexible, more loving, more persevering, and more faithful to our Creator by serving God's people, says teacher and counselor Josephine Aguilar. Paul himself, as he continues on in this letter to the Corinthians in chapter 9, he says that to give up rights and privileges for the sake of bringing people to Christ is to share in a tremendous blessing. Now, the world is a complicated place, and so our efforts to be a positive influence on others, especially on the weak and the vulnerable, are not always clear-cut or self-evident. Sometimes the rewards are a long time in coming, if they come at all. So we need to remain immersed in the Scriptures, committed to prayer, and supportive of one another, in the hope that when a moment of decision comes, we will be capable of right action. But the right course of action will spring forth almost as if on impulse, and we'll be able to act without stumbling or second-guessing ourselves. The story of a man named Hugh Thompson illustrates what I mean. Hugh Thompson died on January 6th of this year from cancer. He was 62 years old. I read his obituary in the newspaper 2 weeks ago, and when I shared it with the worship committee, it turned out that someone else had seen a report on public television which had gone into even greater detail than the newspaper tribute. The brief outlines are that Mr. Thompson was an Army helicopter pilot who served with the United States military from 1961 to 1983, taking only 2 years off between his initial tour with the Navy and his career in the Army. When he retired, he became a counselor to veterans in Louisiana. On March 16, 1968, Mr. Thompson and his two crew members were flying a mission over the village of My Lai in Vietnam. What he saw from the air looked strangely wrong to him. U.S. soldiers were attacking, but there was no enemy fire being returned. The bodies of villagers, men, women, and children alike, were strewn over the landscape. Thompson landed his helicopter in front of a group of still alive and very terrified villagers. He ordered his crew members to protect these unarmed villagers with gunfire if necessary, and then he confronted his fellow soldiers. Risking his personal safety, he was able to stop the momentum of a ground operation that had spiraled completely away from any legitimate purpose. He protected innocent civilians from death. He rescued some who had been injured. Colonel Tom Kolditz of the United States Military Academy's Leadership Department, which trains generation after generation of people going into the service, had this to say about Hugh Thompson. There are many people today walking around alive because of him, not only in Vietnam, but people who kept their units under control under other circumstances because they had heard his story. We may never know just how many lives he saved. The newspaper article and the television special were full of similar praise. But here's the thing. For a good 20 years, hardly anybody thought Mr. Thompson was a hero. People accused him, actually, of being unpatriotic. He frequently found dead animals on his front porch, and when he would answer his telephone, he heard death threats. A congressman actually said that he should have been punished. It wasn't until the late 1980s that anyone began to speak of Thompson's courage or his strong sense of ethics. And it was 1998, 30 years after the original incident, that Hugh Thompson, Lawrence Colburn, and Glenn Andretta received the Soldier's Medal, the Army's highest honor given for bravery. Finally, at that point, Major General Michael Ackerman said, "They did the right thing. They set the standard for all soldiers to follow." My point is that Hugh Thompson lived with both the joy of saving lives and the grief of seeing things go wrong in an organization that he loved. He had the clear conscience of knowing that he had not turned his back on people who needed him, and the experience of being rejected and unpopular because he dared to speak the truth. Leading by example was no easy road for him, and it's not likely to be easy for anybody else. Paul does not tell us to lead by example because it's easy. He urges us to always remember our influence on others because it's the right thing to do, the compassionate thing to do, the thing that will ultimately bring us and those we touch closer to God. Loving action in all of its forms, from fierce to gentle, is what strengthens our faith. And so we sing and pray together. Holy God, Sometimes we're best able to pray with words that others have shared with us. And so today, we pray with your servant, Patricia. Help me to be aware of everything I do, looking at my actions with an understanding of how I may be affecting other Christians around me. We pray with your servant, William. Lord, help us to take responsibility for someone other than ourselves. Help us to walk with you, not alone, but in the company of others. Enable us to look at perfect strangers and in your name, call them sisters and brothers. Give us the insight to see the needs of others as claims upon our lives. And together we pray the words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.